As you know, we are in a series on growing God's church, God's way. And Richie has been kind enough to put these blocks together for us. And when they're all said and done after the series is over, they're going to go into the nursery. So we'll get multiple use out of them one way or the other. And he's arranged them like this, but if we were to really change them the way the series really happens, the altar represents Jesus Christ. God's Word was the first series, the first in the series, because everything we do is based on the belief that the Bible is God's Word, and in it are the instructions that we need to know. Well, then we talked about love, the idea that God wants us to love Him and to love one another. It's easy to do in the church, and we talked about how the fact that if we truly love God's Word, if God's love is in us, then we're going to love the people around us. They might be in the church, they might be outside of the church. And if we truly believe what God says, is if His love is overflowing in our lives, and we care for people, then we are going to care for their eternal destiny. And so really there's a logical sequence to this series. I can remember once when this was really driven home to me. This was many, many years ago. The kids had gone to bed already. Donna and I were relaxing in the living room one Friday night. And Donna decided that, well, let's see what the living room would look like if we move this one chair. Now, if you've been married long enough, you know that you don't move just one chair, because that becomes moving this and moving that and removing this and removing that. And so now it's after midnight. We finally got the arrangement of furniture that looks good. The only problem is that the sofa is now on the opposite side of the living room, and this old-fashioned thing called a cable that goes to the TV won't reach the TV anymore. And so Donna goes, well, it's pretty simple. All you have to do is go crawl into the basement, and we'll drill the hole. All you have to do is crawl space, and all you have to do is rehook it up. Well, that sounded wonderful. And so about 1 o'clock in the morning now, by the time I finally find my tools, I drill the hole from on top so I know where the hole is going to be. And I'm crawling under there, and I get to where it's furthest been. I'm brushing cobwebs out of my hair and everything like that, and I just don't like that space anyway. And something happens, and I can't remember what it was, but it caused me just to react, and I almost not stood up, but I hit my head on one of those beams, and I dropped a flashlight, and the flashlight broke, and all of a sudden, it's pitch total darkness. Now, it would have been okay for most men, but we'd just seen the first Indiana Jones movie with Harrison Ford. And so now I'm envisioning all these hordes of cannibalistic spiders coming down these cobwebs, which I'm frantically trying to brush out of my hair. I'm scrambling to find that flashlight, hoping it's going to work. And I don't know if I really did or not, but I think I touched the body of a dead mouse. And so now any calm man would have remained sane and collected, but not me. I'm going, Donna, get me out of here! And what seems like an eternity later, Donna comes crawling into the crawl space, and she has a flashlight, and she comes to me, and together we escape that crawl space. Well, just as Donna brought that light to me when I was in darkness, we Christians are called to bring the light of Jesus Christ to those who are living in a world of darkness around us, so that they too may find their home, their way home to their Heavenly Father. Jesus defined our mission this way in Matthew 5:14-16. You are the light of the world. Let your light shine before men so that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Most of us in this room, would agree that the church exists to be the light of the Christ to the world around us. We would agree that we all know people in our lives who do not have Jesus Christ. And for them to come to know Christ, we must be willing to go and talk to them about Christ and invite them at least to His church. But the reality is that talking about Jesus to other people does not come naturally to most of us. That's what George Barna discovered in a survey of the 100 million unchurched people in this country. He defined an unchurched person as someone who has not been in a church in the last 6 months, except perhaps for a wedding or a funeral. When he surveyed these unchurched people, he found something very interesting. One-third of them, or 33 million people, said that they were willing to come to church, to visit a church within the next 6 months, because they were looking for a spiritual home. Of this third, two-thirds, or about 20 million plus people, said that the greatest influence as to which church they would attend would be a personal invitation from a friend to worship with them. Think about their answer for a moment. Those who are not in a church are saying the most effective way to get them to church is for a friend who knows them to invite them. Well, if that's true, then how are we unbelievers doing when it comes to inviting the unchurched around us to visit with us on Sunday mornings? When Barna asked those unchurched people that same basic question, 4% said they've been invited to attend church in the last 6 months with a friend and did so. 23% said they were invited but just didn't get around to attending. 73% said they had never been invited at all by anyone. Now those numbers tell me that the simplest and most effective way to begin a person on the path to Christ is being totally neglected by most believers in the church. I want you to consider an example of how this invitation works. Don and I were living in Florida, and I was preparing for a series on evangelism, and she called me in the middle of the day, and her car had a flat, and so I needed to go to the shop and get the car taken care of. Now, most of the time when I go to a car repair shop or a tire place, I look for the first Sports Illustrated I can find. And I'm going to just catch up on the latest sporting news, even if that magazine may be 12 months old. Even though I know every story there, I'm still going to read the Sports Illustrated. Well, I remembered what series I was doing, and it's hard for me at times to just strike up a conversation with a stranger. But there's a gentleman sitting across, and so I managed to strike up a conversation. Found out he was new, just had moved in the last 2 weeks to the community. And so I said, well, have you found a church yet? He said, no, I'm actually looking for one. So I told him about the church, and I invited him to the church. And to my surprise, Sunday he showed up with a friend. Now, I was ecstatic. It actually worked. Now, does it work in every case? Of course not. I invited two other people that week and never saw them in church. But here's the point. Those we invite may choose to attend or not to attend, but they will never attend if we never invite them. And if they never attend, they may never have the chance to have their life transformed by Jesus Christ. So here's the question. If talking about Jesus does not come naturally to most of us, what is it going to take to motivate us to get us out of our shells and actually invite people to church, actually talk to people about Jesus? I believe it's going to take the same four motivations that it took the early Christians in the Bible, that it's also going to take us. Motivation number one, the early Christians reached out because they knew God loved them. Think about that. The best known verse in the Bible, maybe John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. I want you to think about that very familiar verse for a moment. God had one Son, but He loved us so much that He was willing to allow His Son to leave heaven and to come to this earth to share the good news of God's love with the very people that would end up killing Him. Now, when Christ was on this earth, He not only talked about God's love, but He lived out the message of God's love. And that's why the people who flocked to Jesus were perhaps those who were experiencing the least amount of love in their lives. Some of these were prostitutes. Some were tax collectors. Some were demon-possessed. Some were children. But all were hurting and lonely people who were looking for something to fill that void in their life. And Jesus said, this is what will fill that void. The message that God loves you more than you can possibly know. And then later, when Jesus had died on the cross, and Peter was preaching that first sermon, he basically said the same thing. That man that loved you was the very Savior that you killed. But guess what? He still loves you. And people flocked to that message of love. 2,000 years ago, God's love was a revolutionary message. And people who experienced it were so changed that they were compelled to go out and share that same message of love with those around them that didn't know it. And today, discovering that God loves us is still a life-changing experience for many people. A few years ago, Don and I were at a summer camp. And one of the girls in my family group had been rejected by her family and rejected by her friends because of the many mistakes that she had experienced in her life by her own choice. She was convinced that if people knew who she really was and what she'd really done, that no one could possibly love her. The Holy Spirit prompted me to say something to the effect, you could make those same mistakes every day for the rest of your life, but no matter how many times you blow it, God's love for you is still greater than your mistakes. Hearing those words that God loved her in spite of her transformed her life and caused her to begin to grow and accept Christ. You see, the love that's spoken of in John 3:16 still changes lives today. But the problem with John 16, especially for those of us who have grown up in the church or we've been in the church a long time, is that we can quote John 3:16 perfectly and still be so indifferent to the people around us that we never care enough to invite them to church. Never care enough to reach out. Never care enough to share the love and light that God has given us. And so one of the reasons that we must be motivated to reach out to others is to rediscover not just the good news, but the astounding news that God loves us. The second motivation that caused people to reach out was the fact that God had commanded them to, Christ's final command. After resurrecting from the dead, Christ prepared His followers for the day that He would return home to His Father in heaven. And just before He left, Jesus gave His followers some extremely important words that summarized everything He wanted them to do. Those words are found in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. In verse 18, Jesus reassures his followers of his power when he says, "All power in heaven and on earth has been given to me." In verse 20, Jesus reminds his followers of his presence within their lives when he says that even though he was leaving this earth, "I surely am with you always, even to the end of the age." But here's the question. Why did Jesus remind us of his power? Why did he tell us about his presence in our lives? The answer is sandwiched in verse 19. Jesus said that they had a job to do, to go into the world and make disciples of all the nations. And that job would require his power in their life. That job would require his presence in their life. And when you put those two together, then the result was they would go out and fulfill that command. And if that was true 2,000 years ago, it's still true today. Jesus gave us his power and his presence in our lives so that we would be the ones who make disciples of Christ in all the nations. The third reason those early Christians reached out was because of the Holy Spirit. Have you ever wondered why God gave us his Holy Spirit? Now, there's a lot of good reasons and answers within that scripture to that question, but there's one answer that stands out above all. In Acts 1:4, Jesus tells his followers to wait in Jerusalem for the gift of the Holy Spirit which God had promised them. And then in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus explained the primary reason why the Holy Spirit would fall upon those early disciples. Acts 1:8. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." So based on that verse, let me ask you a question. Why did God give us his Holy Spirit? So that we could be witnesses for Christ wherever we go in our lives. Now I want you to think about the implications of that verse for a moment. The Holy Spirit was not given to benefit our prayer life. The Holy Spirit was not given to us so that we could have a great and powerful worship service. The Holy Spirit was not given so that we could feel good about being with Jesus. Those are all wonderful and tremendous byproducts of the Holy Spirit being in our life. But the primary reason that God gave us the Holy Spirit was so that we would have the power and the courage and the conviction to go and make followers of Jesus Christ. I challenge us to be filled with the Holy Spirit today. Not as our contemporary culture would say what that means, but as what it means 2,000 years ago. To be so convicted and blessed by God that we can help overflowing into the lives of others. The fourth and one of the most compelling reasons the early Christians reached out is because of man's need. You see, every year we read of disasters which kill hundreds and thousands of people. Just this week in Saudi Arabia, there was a riot in which 700 people plus were killed in a stampede. Every week, every day, we read of people dying. I remember years ago when an earthquake struck and caused a tsunami wave that killed hundreds of thousands of people. When those things happen, people around the world respond and give aid and supplies. But when will we be the ones who realize that our neighbors and friends and family members who do not know Jesus Christ are just as dead as any person who dies in a natural disaster. Ephesians chapter 1, 2, verse 1 says, anyone without Jesus is dead. Ephesians 2, 12 says, anyone without Jesus is without hope and without God in this world. John 14, 6, Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Those words, no one, mean your neighbors, no matter how nice they may be. They mean your co-workers, no matter how talented they may be. They mean your family members, no matter how close they are to you. One day, all of us are going to die and go before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. And on that day, only one thing is going to count, and that is a person's relationship to Jesus Christ. Jesus is going to say one of two things on that day. He's going to say, come, you blessed, into the home that I have prepared for you. Or he's going to say, go and depart, I never knew you. Speaking of heaven and hell is not a popular topic today. But those are ultimately the only two destinations that await us. Those who do not know Jesus will spend eternity in hell. And that reality, that eternal reality 2,000 years ago, convinced people that they had to go tell people about Christ even when it was uncomfortable for them to do so. Here's the question for you and I. Does our heart break over those who do not know Jesus Christ? Or are we completely indifferent to the eternal destiny of those we interact with weekly or daily? How willing are we to go tell others about Jesus? What's going to motivate us to do that? I remember many years ago a story that was so powerful. A story about a preacher who started off his message one Sunday morning by just looking at the people in his church. And he said, I wish that every one of you would go to hell. Kind of caught his people off guard. Normally don't start a sermon like that. Looked at them for a moment, he said, I wish every one of you would go to hell. By that time, people are squirming a little bit. Still not the way you start a message off. And then he repeats it a third time. And then he adds these words. I wish every one of us in this room could go to hell for 1 minute. Because if we could see what the reality of hell would be and be brought back to this earth, that would change the way we live our life. I appreciated what the man had to say, but I thought he approached it the wrong way. If it were me, I would have gotten something like this. I wish every one of us can go to heaven. I wish every one of us could go to heaven for 1 minute, 1 hour. And if we could see the love and the grace and the beauty of what awaits us, if we could look in the face of Jesus and see what's going to happen when he calls us home, we would be so motivated and so challenged by the beauty and the grace and the love and what's waiting us that when we got back to this earth, we couldn't wait to tell people and have them join us. The reality is, we will not be able to go to either heaven or hell for 1 minute. The only time that choice awaits us is when we die. And so we need to get just as committed as those early Christians were now to the mission of saving others. When I was down in that crawl space, and I was stuck there, I was surrounded in total black darkness. While Donna was upstairs, surrounded by all that light. But all the light that she was in did me no good. In order for me to escape the darkness, it took someone who loved me enough, who was willing to crawl into the darkness with me. It took someone who loved me enough to get dirty and go to where I was in order to help me escape to where I wanted to be. Are we willing to love people enough to go into their world of darkness and bring them into the light and the love that Jesus has provided for us? That's the heart and soul of evangelism. It begins by believing that God loves us. It begins by believing that God gave us His power and His presence to help us make disciples of all nations. It begins by understanding that the Holy Spirit is not for our personal use, but to bring others into what we have already experienced. And all those beliefs are useless unless we're actually willing to get our hands and our feet dirty by going into a world of darkness. That's uncomfortable, but it's where most people live. Think about that if we're going to be the growing church that God has called us to be. Let's pray. Father, today was uncomfortable because most of us don't want to think about the reality of heaven and hell. We're uncomfortable with the thought that a wonderful person in our life, no matter how nice they are, might not be connected to you, and their destiny is forever affected because of that. Sometimes we squirm when we hear the fact that we need to be reaching out and we're not. So, Father, I ask two things for us this morning. I ask, first of all, that you would forgive us for the many times that we have had an opportunity to talk about Christ, to invite someone to church, even to pray for an unbeliever, and we have failed to do so. Second, Father, I ask that you give us the courage to start doing what you have called us to do all along. Thank you, Father, in your Son's name. Obviously, if Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," no one comes to the Father except through me. The flip side of that is Jesus says that everyone can come to the Father through me. And if you have not yet accepted that invitation of the Father to become a child of God, to accept the love that Jesus has for you, the forgiveness of your sins, that is what we offer this morning. We're going to ask that you stand. And we're going to sing that invitation hymn. And if you choose at this point to say, "I want to belong to Jesus, I want to be part of a church that's going to stand for Christ." We urge you to make those decisions at this time by coming forward.